morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 is where we'll begin. Lots of events have been taking place in a big hurry here. If you had been one of the disciples, I think you'd be exhausted already. Lots of things happening as they've made their progressive way into Jerusalem after long journeys from Galilee. The events that have taken place at the temple, back to Bethany, back into the city. And just the last event we read about was in chapter 26, beginning of verse 26. We talked about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So there's been the celebration of the Passover, the preparation for that, the actual event itself. Spiritually, these disciples, you would think, have gone through a bit of an emotional up and down. They've been hearing about the potential for betrayal. They've been hearing Christ speak of his crucifixion, and that their minds are whirling, I think. At the same time, they've also had an emotional high in the sense that Christ has given them such hope at the Lord's Supper, the institution of this Lord's Supper, saying that he is really going to be their Redeemer, a remarkable story. And then we come to verse 30. Let's follow down now from verse 30 down to verse 46. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We've been building up to this point, haven't we? The whole book has been leading up to the moment when Jesus gives his life as a ransom. Jesus is, as we know, one who fills three roles. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And we've been kind of seeing that as we go through Matthew. We see him demonstrating each of those roles, those offices. Just in chapter 24 and 25, you see him very much a manifested king who is going to be seated at the throne, the right hand of God the Father. In chapters 27 that we haven't gotten to, yes, of course, this is when he does give his life. He is the priest who is offering the sacrifice. He is the one who's doing that. And, of course, now in chapter 26, we actually see a number of times when he is giving prophecy. He's prophesying events that are going to come. He is the word of God in their midst, speaking to them, giving them words that are about to come. And particularly, we see him fulfilling this role. He begins by chapter prophesying that he is going to be crucified in 2 days. Not something you can necessarily predict with that kind of accuracy without prophecy. He prophesies in verse 13 that whenever the gospel is preached in the world, that story of Mary who was in Bethany, who anointed him, he says that that will be taught throughout the world. As the gospel goes forth, her story will be told again and again. And of course, we know that has been done. Luke tells us he prophesies that his disciples went into the city that they would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. And sure enough, they do. And they were to follow him to a room where they would celebrate the feast, and all of those things, of course, take place. Next, Jesus prophesies that one of the disciples will be the instrument by which he is betrayed. You see, neither is one prophecy after another. They're not the ones that come off in the far distant future. They're about to happen, but he's giving all the details of what's going to come. These are his prophecies. But there's yet another prediction that Jesus makes that may not even strike you as a prophecy. Of course it is, and it is a remarkable prophecy, but in some ways it's so predictable that you don't think of it as a prediction, or you don't think of it as a prophecy in that sense. What he says doesn't really strike us that way because it's so easily predictable. It's a bit like some cheesy tabloid making the prediction that during some future earthquake in California, there's going to be looting. You can almost assume that because of the nature of man. We just know that that's the kind of things that will happen. We don't find it hard to predict because we know the nature of man. It's so likely. Here, the prediction I'm referring to is found in verse 31, where Jesus says to his disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Now, it's a remarkable thing that he can say that all of them will, and that it's going to happen this very night and those kinds of things. But this is predictable, isn't it? It's predictable because these men are weak. Given the immaturity of their faith, the weakness of their flesh, and so on, they are likely to do this. But I want you to remember who's making the prediction. This is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus knows his flock. He knows his disciples. Those who follow him, he knows. Not only their name, not only their details, he knows their hearts. He knows their weaknesses. This is Jesus, not only the prophet, but the shepherd. He knows they will fall, not only because man often falls, but because the scriptures had even said that he would fall, they would fall. Zechariah chapter 26, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, we don't know exactly what part of the conversation came first, what came after, but it seems Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away. And then he talks to them about Zechariah chapter 26. After which Peter, in his sincere but foolish pride, boasts that he will never deny Christ. It's a remarkable thing. He's denying Scripture. He's denying the Word of God. If you think about what has just taken place, Peter has just been one of those who, in a sort of sensible self-doubt, has asked the question, "Surely not I, Lord." He was actually able to honestly ask the question, "Surely I'm not the one who's going to deny." He was humbled at that point, but something has happened in just a few moments, a few hours later. He boasts, "Even if all the others fall away, I would never do that." Isn't that interesting about our natures? One moment we have a real sense of dependence on Christ, a real sense of honest evaluation of our weakness, and the next we think we're just fine. We're going to be okay without anybody else's help. "Surely not I, Lord, but then surely I will never." Though every one of these disciples boasts great things about their faith and their loyalty to Christ, Jesus knows that they are mere men. And men regularly fall into temptation. Men regularly succumb to that. And what's more, he knows Zechariah prophesied that they would. He knew clearly that the Holy Spirit would later communicate through James. In James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." So to claim, "I will never stumble," is ridiculous. These men are far from perfect, and their boasting would be silenced, and they will be humbled by their own weakness. And you and I often, when we get that boastful pride and we think we're okay without help, when we think we can even move forward an inch without Christ, we will be humbled and we will be shown our weakness. But let's go back for a minute. Toward the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had worked with these men as he was teaching, and he was speaking, of course, to the whole crowds when he was on the mount. But something he said to them back then is very important. He taught them how to pray. And in the prayer, of course, it's not you pray these very words. It's more the ideas. Make sure you're including these ideas when you're praying to God. This is the kind of theme that ought to be included in your prayers. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how you're to pray. And that prayer assumes that temptation is going to be a ready adversary in our lives. It's going to be there. It was and it is one of the chief means Jesus gave for being delivered from evil is to pray. So now at the end of his earthly ministry, right before he is about to be betrayed himself, and he is about to go through a great trial of bearing the burden of sin for all mankind, all those who had put their trust in him. Just before he does that, with these disciples who are about to go through great trials, he says to them in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, they had already learned that lesson. They had been taught that lesson, at least. They had been taught, pray this way. Deliver me from evil. Keep us from temptation. Lead us not into that path. And then he adds this phrase at the end of his ministry. The Spirit indeed is willing. I understand, men, that you desperately want to follow me with loyalty in your hearts, that you think you're good, you're going to be able to do that. But the flesh is weak. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That reality, and whereas we are willing in our spirit, our flesh is weak. That really is the starting point of our message today. Because we, in this room, share something in common with these 11 disciples. In fact, we share several things in common with them. And I imagine one of the things we share in common with these disciples is the fact that we very much want to be loyal to our Lord Jesus. We want to walk with him faithfully. But we also share the weakness of the flesh. Luke chapter 22, when it gives this story account, tells us, "And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew with them about a stone's throw and knelt down. And he prayed." What's going on here? There's going to be temptation. There's going to be difficulty, trials. Even in his most difficult time of testing, Jesus is concerned about his disciples who are about to go through testing as well. Now, the two testings can't even begin to compare with one another. Can't even come close. But even in his moment of great trial, he cares for them and he calls them to this. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is a time of testing. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus makes his way there to that special time he wants to pray, he takes three of them with him. And it strikes me as very, very interesting that he takes Peter. Why does he take Peter? Peter says, "I will never." Peter, James, and John, he takes with him, and he says to them, "My soul," can you hear these words from Jesus' lips? "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Sometimes we think of Jesus as so almighty, and of course he is. He's God, and yet he's human. And he is weak in his humanness in that sense. Jesus is asking for those who are closest to him on the earth, his friends, those who are believing in him, to come and to go with him through a time of great trial. Watch with me. Pray with me. Pray for me. There's a lot of wisdom in that, just as a side point, right? If you're going to go through something very difficult, there's a lot of wisdom in praying, asking some of your dear friends in the faith, pray with me, watch with me. Okay? That's a side point. But Jesus' request is that they watch with him, and then he gives them a charge to watch and to pray that they would not enter into temptation. And those two things go together. This was a time he knew of testing, not only for himself, but for those he trusted in him. And he knew that they could not face temptation without prayer. Not successfully, anyway. And you can be sure that as these men faced that test, they have the best of intentions. Peter, James, and John. Their intentions are pure. "I won't leave you. I will be with you through this." They would have desired to encourage Jesus, to comfort him, to pray with him.
As the weight of man's sin began to build upon Jesus' shoulders and the reality of the cross looms only a few hours away. Now, they may not understand all that. They don't have all of that in their clarity. But they love this man. They love him as the Son of God, and they want to serve him and worship him. They want to pray with him and last with him. And in their spirits, they're intending to be strong and helpful and faithful and loyal to him. So are you. So are you, right? You do. You want to be strong and helpful and loyal to Jesus and faithful to him. You want to be supportive and serve a servant in his kingdom to serve him. But these disciples, their flesh is weak. And in this time of testing, they would forget that very serious truth. Our flesh is weak. We forget that when things are going well for us, when we don't understand what's coming. We think things are fine. And you think about what has just happened for these men. They've been on cloud nine. They've been on their mountain peak, if you will. They've been with Christ in his close presence when he's sharing the realities of his atoning sacrifice for them. How important it is to have that assurance that he is going to fulfill the covenant back of Genesis 15 and how he is going to be the one who carries all their weight of sin and so on and so on. This is a point of high point. And they forget when they're at that point when that, in fact, their flesh is weak. And perhaps this explains their foolish claims that they make. I will never fall away. The word fall away is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word scandalizo. And of course, it's the word we get our word scandal from. And it means to be led into sin or to reject or to deny or to desert. And it's obvious that that's where we get this word scandal from, because being led into sin is scandalous. For all 12 of these disciples to fall so quickly after having made such boasts, surely not I. I will never. That's scandalous. In their boasts, I don't really think Peter or any of the others are claiming that they will never sin. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think what they're saying is we will always be loyal to you. They simply thought that when it comes down to loyalty to Christ and when push comes to shove, I'm going to side with you. They believe their own faith is solid enough to be ready for those tests. If someone were to test me and ask me, are you Christ's? Are you one who puts all your faith in him? I will say, yes, I am. But within only a couple hours from these great boasts, those great claims, their faith would fall. All of them would fall. And they would find out how foolish it is to rely on that strength of themselves, anything within us. As predicted, they will fall away, all of them. And his retelling of the story, I think, as Matthew gives the account, it's interesting that he doesn't put a gap between verse 35 and verse 36. Verse 35 is the claims. It's the boasts. And the test of faith happens in verse 36 and following and reveals their weakness. Three of them are taken with Jesus into the garden and were asked to do one thing. Just pray with me. Watch with me that you will not fall into temptation and keep watch with me as I pray. But verse 40 quickly reveals the weakness of their flesh and their inability. It doesn't just do it once. It does it three times. You ever wonder why the account gives it three times? You may notice that that pattern of revealing the weakness of the flesh, and particularly to Peter, happens three times, a couple times. It's repeated. Right? Here in the garden, again in the courtyard of Caiaphas, three times. Even when his guilt is initially pointed out to him in each of those three occasions, Jesus comes to him after he's been asleep and says, Peter, watch. Even when he realizes that he has denied the Lord in the garden, in the courtyard there, he realizes he's done it. He does it two more times again, right in a row. What's the point of that? Just as a threefold repetition, and you've heard this before in the scripture, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It emphasizes the holiness. Failure three times in a row, again and again, shows us the greatness of the failure and of the weakness. And so you have the weakness of the flesh kind of being revealed to us here. Peter and the others had promised more than they are able to give. And John Calvin comments on that, calling it the intoxication of human self-confidence. We get intoxicated by our own self-confidence. We like to think that we're strong and we don't need anybody's help. We don't need assistance. Even spiritually, remarkably, we think that. But this self-confidence will always prove disappointing. Every time. I think we would do well to memorize John chapter 6, verse 63. Write that one down. John 6, 63. It says this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." That's straightforward. Right? "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Where is that? John 6. Who wrote it? John. Where was John? He was in the garden. So when he says that, he's talking from experience. "My flesh was no help at all to me. I was weak. My flesh is weak." He learns it from lessons. Paul shows the result of reliance on the flesh again and again through his book of Romans, doesn't he? He does that in chapter 7, verse 5. "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death." The flesh does that. Doesn't have the strength to do that. Do anything else. Now, I don't know if I'm unique in this, and I don't think I am, but I wrestle with how it can be that Christians can fall that often. How can disciples who have been following Jesus for 3 years or that close to him fall so often and be so weak? But really, I'm not really blaming it on the disciples, because I look at myself, I look at other Christians, and I say, what about us? Why do we fall so often? Those who trust in Christ, who really have good intentions, who love the Lord Jesus with our hearts. Why is it we can do that? Can a person who is saved by Christ's righteousness still sometimes live by the flesh, which is so weak? Well, Paul indicates by his writing to the church in Corinth, and we know all the troubles in Corinth, that Christians can still live as if they were in the flesh. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, by the way, they have already been given the Holy Spirit. These are Christians. They have the Spirit of God, but they're living like the flesh. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "But I, brothers," Paul's writing to brothers in Christ here, "but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Now, he's not saying that these brothers in Christ are not saved, that they are not possessors of the Holy Spirit, but they are living like the flesh. And that happens to Christians. They sometimes live as if they were not Christians. They live in ways that are not consistent with their testimony. And it seems that Christians who actually have the Spirit of God can still behave as if they were ruled by that flesh, the old nature. I don't believe they do so as a conscious thing. They say, "I really want to live in that way." Sometimes, perhaps, but I don't think it's a conscious decision to say, "Now, today, I'm going to live by the flesh." They simply assume that their flesh is strong enough to face what comes. Maybe they think to themselves, "I've been a Christian now for several years. Now I can handle this on my own." But without a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, man functions by the flesh, by default. And the flesh always proves too weak. In actuality, they're not ruled by the flesh. This is our doctrine. This is the truth of the Word of God that tells us the truth. And the truth is that we are not ruled by the flesh. We have been freed in Christ. It has been crucified, that old nature. But we live as though we were ruled by the flesh. This is the weakness of many of us. We do not walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is a conscious decision to submit to the Spirit and thus gain strength and freedom in Christ. As Christians, we often attempt to wage war against the flesh according to the flesh. Now, understand that. We want to wage war against the flesh. We know that's a bad thing. We don't want to be ruled by that. So we want to wage war against it. But how do we do so? We do it according to the flesh. Jesus called his disciples to avoid temptation and to overcome evil by what? Certainly watching, but by prayer. This is waging war against the flesh by the Spirit, dependence upon Him in prayer. Paul counseled the church in Corinth in their battle with sin. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, he's admitting that we are living in this, we live in bodies, we live in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's it going to take for us to drive us consciously to face our daily walk in this temptation-ridden world by prayer and the strength of the Holy Spirit? What will it take? Perhaps it will be by clearly seeing the realities of our flesh for what it is and the characteristics of it. There are three of them here that are pretty clear, right? Overconfidence. Our flesh is overly confident. Boasting in the flesh's ability. I will never. Okay. Secondly, we're slow to heed Jesus' words as he's been teaching us. And these disciples have been being taught right along the way. They still don't get what's coming. They do not understand what they're about to face. And then, of course, the third one is just the realness, the reality of our weakness. The flesh has many limitations. We can only do so much. Now, I don't have to explain this in detail to you because, unfortunately, you know your own flesh. You know this from experience. What I do want to do this morning in this passage of Scripture is to do for you is to urge you to adopt the posture that Paul has and the Philippian church had when Paul wrote to them in Philippians 3:3, and he said, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." No confidence there. I can't put any there. Just as Jesus predicted all of the disciples would fall away, I'm going to suggest, and I'm no prophet, but I'm going to suggest that you will all fall away. And you'll do it again and again in areas that deeply trouble you. And you are called to minimize that sad reality in your life, that you will fall away again and again, and that you will battle. You're going to take that on. You're going to minimize that by battling with the weapons of the Spirit that have these abilities that are able to overcome divine powers and strongholds. So I want to have us move that direction, but I want you to do so with an understanding that these disciples had to get and Jesus wants to affirm with them. Because this passage also teaches us that Jesus identifies with sinners. It's comforting to know that Jesus was tested in great ways. And while on this earth, he avoided all sin, right? He was victorious over every single temptation. Temptation that he endured through his life entirely from the beginning of moments until the cross. But as the Son of God, you might, like me, say, well, you can't really identify with me because you never fell. You didn't ever really stumble into, yes, the temptations were there, but you don't know what it's like to fall into temptation and then to do it again and again. You can't relate to me that way. So we might then expect that he can't really sympathize with me knowing what falling into sin or temptation feels like, or that he, what's guilt and shame like? Do you understand what it's like to be guilty before God? To experience failure and so on. But our passage today, clearly, it couldn't be clearer in showing us that Jesus identifies with us in our struggles. And he did so in at least two ways. First of all, as being truly human, Jesus knows what weakness is. He faced many temptations, and though he did not fall into sin, the realities of the battle were agonizing for Jesus. And he faced trials that you and I can't even imagine. You see, that as he requested his friends to be with him through this testing time in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed. And sorrow is so great in my life to the point of death." And then, that's the first point, is that he does know the weakness. But secondly, Jesus knows the immense burden of guilt and shame. He knows it. He does know what it feels like to be shamed by sin. He does know what it means to be guilty of sin. Now, that's a remarkable thing when he never did it himself. But you see, he takes our sin upon himself. And that's what's going on here in the garden. I don't think it happened suddenly as soon as they put a nail in his wrist, that that's when he suddenly bore my sin. He's bearing it now, here in this garden with these disciples. He is taking their sins and he's saying, this cup that I'm bearing is great. Father, if there's any other way, make it any other way, but not my will, but your will. You see, he bears our sin and our guilt and our shame as his own. He experiences that sense of distance from his Father. And clearly on the cross, that is real. So he's identifying with us sinners in that cross. He becomes sin for us. And so it is that Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tell us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That's what it says, right? That couldn't be a better passage for my passage of this message today. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, what's the next thing that comes in that passage? Because that message to you in Hebrews, that we have a high priest who has sympathized with us, is there for a purpose. It's there to encourage you to do something. The very next thing it says is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of our need. Jesus faced his trial in the garden, one that was so intense that physically it resulted in him sweating blood. And he was successful in that temptation by prayer. What makes us think for one second that we would ever be successful at facing temptation without prayer? Repeated prayer. Jesus prays the same thing three times. Intense prayer, sweating drops of blood. Honest prayer, submissive prayer. Not my will, Lord, but your will, but deliver me from evil. You keep at it, will you? Keep at it, praying that God would keep you from temptation, but that he would deliver you from evil. Repeatedly ask him for that. Fervently ask him for that. Honestly saying, Lord, I fall. I'm weak. I will in my old nature stumble here. Unless you are gracious, submissive prayer. And friends, you will find grace to help in your time of need. That's the promise of God. And then remember this final point, because this all goes around in a package that you need to carry in your heart with you everywhere you go. This final point in the passage builds on that we've seen last week in the promise that he gave at the Lord's Supper. That is that you will fail. But Jesus will restore you. That's the promise. Jesus is with these men in the garden. And he gives them assurance that they will fail. All of you will stumble and will depart from me tonight. You will all scandalize me tonight. But I will restore you. Verse 31, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Though our great prophet predicts that he will be crucified, and this is how he is going to be stricken. This is how the shepherd is going to be stricken. I'm about to strike the shepherd and you're going to be scattered. I'm going to be crucified and you will want to be scattered. So he's predicting his death on the cross. But then he also predicts his resurrection. You see that, don't you? The wages of sin will be death. And he will bear all of that. He will serve as that covenant atonement for the elect. But the Father will accept that sacrifice. And he will raise him up. And we saw last week how Jesus declared that his body and his blood would be poured out. He would be broken for them as the new covenant. A new promise. A new fulfillment of that old covenant. And remember the old covenant. Even if you fall away from me, Even if you break the covenant, even if you fall away from the stipulations of the covenant that I have made with you to be your God and to be you will be my people. Even if you break that, I will bear it. I will walk through the bloody mess here, you see. And here Jesus is about to do that for them. He is about to walk through that bloody mess. And he says, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you in your failure. I will not leave you in your sin. I will save you. So, friends, when you pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you get to that part where you're talking about temptation and deliver me from the path of temptation, but you say, deliver me from evil, there's two parts to that. There's a sense in which it says, when I get into temptation, keep me from falling. But there's another part to deliver me from evil. And that is that when you fall into evil, when you fall into the temptation and you sin, Lord, deliver me from evil in Christ. May he be my deliverer. May he be the one who takes the covenant punishment upon himself. May you apply to me the life that is his. That's what Jesus does for his disciples. He will die for their sins. He will bear the full wrath of God. And he will rise again, not leaving them in their rebellion and their disloyalty, but he will restore them. And this is what he's going to do with Peter. Peter, right? This guy who has such good intentions, but makes such foolish boasts and falls and stumbles into sin again and again. And Jesus will restore that one who said, I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. Who do you think I'm not one of those Galileans who hangs out with them. And then he sees Jesus and the guilt and the shame are poured upon him. And he's broken and he cries out, woe is me. And Jesus meets him in Galilee and restores him, builds him up again. That's what he does with you and me again and again and again. Peter will be humbled. The result of us seeing our weakness in this passage, identifying with those disciples who fell away, is to be humbled, to grow in true wisdom and to grow in faith in Christ. He will not leave us in our condition. If we are covenant people, if we are those who have put our trust in him, so we must pray. We must rely. We must cling to Christ, our Redeemer, and we must give him thanks for his faithfulness in the face of our weakness. Our weakness is a reality. We've got to trust him. There's a proverb, chapter 24, verse 16, which contrasts the wicked and the righteous in this point about stumbling, how often we stumble. And it's not that wicked stumble and they fall all the time, and Christians, they seldom do that. That's not what the proverb says. It's not that Christians don't fall into sin. They do. But they are restored when they cling to Christ. It says this, for the righteous falls seven times and he rises again. Watch and pray. Pray that you'll not be led into temptation, but that you will be delivered from evil. And when you fall into evil, call upon Christ, who promises to restore you. He surely will.